disgusting. But people who technologically, a light switch is a challenge. We have all these laptops. It's just. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your work in the world. And as the world becomes increasingly dangerous, and as we watch the news and we see the world shifting, as it does so often, we acknowledge that it's your hand that's in control. And we trust you because you are always, always in everything sovereign. And Father, as we open the word today, we especially remember our missionaries as we study the book of Acts, a book which shows the beginning of missions, and even so, just a week or two away from an exploration of that. And Father, we would pray that you would uphold them, uplift them, sustain them, be providence, be provider. And Father, we also ask that you encourage them in the work. And we thank you so much for their encouragement to us as they've come to visit, come to share your work, and even calling with us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In 1864, Ulysses S. Grant was the commander of the Northern Army, and they were fighting in central Virginia around Richmond. And actually, I'm going to move this plant because I realize there are people who just can't see me, and you wouldn't want a day where you can't see me. Boy, that's beautiful. They were fighting about 10 miles from Richmond, Virginia, in a place called Cold Harbor, which has nothing to do with a harbor. It's actually a reference to an inn there. But they were fighting this battle, and Ulysses S. Grant had recently become really commander of the Northern armies. And he really was committed to an idea, and it was an idea that at the time was revolutionary. Ulysses S. Grant looked at the record of the Northern Army against the Southern Army, and the Southern Army had consistently bested them, which is no surprise. And I just let that sink in. Anyway, and he came to a conclusion. It was a startling conclusion, but he realized, he said, look, if they keep beating us, we will still win. Because every time we fight, we kill some of them, and we have the ability to replace our troops. They don't. Now that is a startling and cold-hearted revelation, isn't it? We can win if we just keep fighting them. But he also was looking for a decisive victory. He really wanted to break Lee's army. And many people misunderstood why he was headed towards Richmond. Many people thought he wants to take Richmond, therefore the seat of Southern power, and the whole thing will collapse. No, actually, that's not why he was there. He was there to destroy Lee's army. He wanted to break him. And so he brought 100,000 plus soldiers, and Lee had about 65 left there. And so he engaged in the Battle of Cold Harbor with every intent of breaking the army, destroying it. And actually, he lost. But Grant, you can see it. You can see it in his writing. You can see it in his planning. You can see it. He had every dream that he was going to do this thing, and that he would go down in the history books as Grant won at Cold Harbor. He destroyed the Southern Army and the war which we had fought for so long and of which we were so tired was decisively won by that military genius Grant. He really thought this was his big shot. And as a result of the loss, it dragged on for another year, the war. And later he wrote in his memoirs that, man, that last charge at Cold Harbor, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? The Union Army just destroyed and destroyed itself at that place. Well, we all have great hopes at times where we think, I'm going to swing big, I'm going to swing for the fence, and it doesn't go well. And really what we have here today is a story and an illustration of a couple that did that, that thought, I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to get away with it and we will be remembered well even though we're not doing what everybody thinks we're doing. But the context in which this story occurs, the context of this history of the church, makes all the difference. And so we pick up in verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this is coming off a really exciting chapter in the church. What had happened was the church had gone to 3,000 people in one day, all of them new believers, all of them Jewish, devout Jews. And then there was a miracle as Peter and John entered the temple, and we talked about that last week, in which a man who had been publicly lame from birth was healed. And as he was healed, there was this huge excitement, and in the subsequent preaching, another couple of thousand people were added to the church. So in just the first bit, within the first few weeks of the church's existence, they had gone from 120-ish, 150-ish, to 5,000 people. And of course, naturally, there was a lot of excitement, especially when you're talking about new believers. For those of you who came to belief late in life or you were adults, man, don't you remember the initial rush of, man, I am saved? Well, imagine 5,000 of those. That would be difficult to deal with. The excitement level was huge. And coming off Peter and the other apostles having some persecution, they were arrested for the first time, not the last, but arrested and warned severely, stop this preaching thing. And this miracle of the man who had been lame was so obvious to everybody and so pervasive as it spread that the church was, I mean, it was about to explode with the excitement of what God was doing. And I've been a part of things like that before in miniature where God was doing a work, and as he was doing that work, we were all very, very excited. And that's what's going on. And even there's something here that as they are praying, the place in which they're gathered in this, the place was shaken. And it's almost like God is saying, you're doing well, keep at it. You know, God's in the picture. And we pick up in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed anything that belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had any need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, which you need to note, Barnabas shows up a good bit following chapters, by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he who owned a tract of land sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there are two things going on here. One is that we have this huge outpouring of the Spirit and of spiritual growth, and the other is an outpouring of giving in response. And we're going to talk just a little bit about this, but I want to put this in the context. I want you to understand that these are people who had grown up in Judaism, and not just Judaism, but really a stagnated version of Judaism. They had grown up learning the Torah, learning the Old Testament in their synagogues, going to synagogue school as small children, learning to read, and the place where you learn to read is the Bible. The Bible becomes the text for learning how to read. And you are taught these stories, and you learn them all from a Jewish perspective, from the Old Testament perspective, from a perspective that doesn't include a living Messiah. And then one day, you hear the gospel from one of the apostles, and suddenly the Old Testament comes alive where you see a predicted Jesus who has now come just a few weeks earlier and has fulfilled all of those things you were taught. And suddenly the Passover makes a completely different sense. And suddenly the Old Testament stories of Moses bringing his people into the land make a whole new perspective. Suddenly David and sitting on his throne means something completely different to you. Can you imagine the eye-opening experience of that? I know it's difficult for us who are Gentiles of birth. But I'll give you the best illustration I can. For those of you who grew up in legalistic, dead Christianity, which, raise your hand if you grew up in sort of a legalistic, dead Christianity. Anybody? All right, there are a few. Yeah, good. It would be like one of those people suddenly coming to Christ. Which, by the way, some of the most active, dynamic believers I've ever known were people who came to Christ exactly from that. They grew up in this dead Christianity, hearing these stories but it meaning nothing, hearing about Jesus but not understanding. And I recently overheard two non-Christians talking, and I know the gospel. And I have taught people how to evangelize. And I've told you over and over again, 9 out of 10 people believe that if they are good, they will go to heaven. That's the formula inside human beings. And I was listening to these two non-Christians talk. And as they were talking, it was not about Christianity. It wasn't about any. They were just sort of talking. And it came around to spiritual matters. And one of those guys said, and I just couldn't believe how textbook it is and how real it is. People literally believe this. He said, you know, I've done a lot of horrible stuff in my life. He said, but I gotta figure that the good stuff I'm doing now balances it all out. I mean, he literally believes that, not realizing that it's actually a lot easier than that to get saved. And I may have an opportunity to talk to him. But these people had suddenly come to Christ. And the apostles and all of those early believers basically take a vacation. And I want you to understand this. This is literally what seems to be happening. Everybody, most of whom are on a trip to the Holy Land. These are new believers who have come here from other places. Barnabas, who's a Cyprian, he's from Cyprus. And he's there from out of town. These people are here. And as they are there, they realize that they need to stay and get re-educated. And day by day, they are committed to sitting under the apostles' teaching. And the apostles are going back, and it's obvious from Peter's teaching that they are rehearsing the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. They're saying, look, Christ is here. Christ is here. Look at how he is in Samuel. Look at how he is in the life of David. Look at what God's doing as he reveals who is. And it takes hours and hours of their day. And as a result, they begin to be in need. And what we see is people who have resources donating so that these people can kind of stay in the education environment and live. One of those is a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas, who's a Cyprian by birth, he's out of town. He comes and he sells a tract of land. Now, I can't prove it from the text, but what I think is happening is Barnabas has family property in Israel. And as he comes home, this family property probably represents either his inheritance or what his retirement is going to be. And he sells it, and he gives that money so that everybody can be taken care of. And what you see here is often what happens out on the mission field. I remember a few years ago I was in Kazakhstan. And when they have somebody who comes to Christ, they basically put them in Bible college for the first year of their Christian life. They have a little Bible school, and what they do is they train this new believer. And for the time that they're in Bible school, people contribute to the care of that believer. I've seen it over and over again. That's very often what happens. Now, what we should note about that is exactly what you would expect. And I know this is the part where somebody goes, that pastor, he's out to get my money. I'm not out to get your money, but I kind of am. And here's the deal. The response to understanding the weight of eternity should have a response in which you get things straight. Folks, that exists for your finances as well as every other thing in your life. If eternity is real and you have a palpable sense of that, you understand what you've been given in Christ, it changes everything now. You get everything now straight. And I want you to understand something. I'm not advocating that you become something weird, but I am advocating that you become something radical. And here's how radical it is. I expect that what you believe based on what Christ has done for you changes your life and you really believe it. That's all I'm expecting. I'm expecting that you say, because Christ has purchased my soul, because my eternity is settled, I am going to heaven, this life means less than it did before. Is that too radical? Is that too radical for you guys? That what you believe about eternity should affect the way that you live today? Is that just too much to ask? Oh, thank you. And that's why Scripture says over and over again, lay aside wrath, malice, clamor, slander. Let those things be put away from you because you're saved. Because you're saved, it should change the way you live. It should change the way you approach this life. It should change your heart attitude and the responses that go with it. Along with that is that this world becomes less valuable. And folks, that is one of those things where money pops up. If this world means less to you, then your grasp upon earthly things should be less. And we see in Scripture that it measures out in this way. In Scripture, both Old Testament and New, we see Christians giving, well, God's people giving towards the upkeep of those who teach them. Me, I expect a raise now. No, I really don't. The upkeep of those who teach them. The upkeep of God's facilities, which we see in Old Testament all the time. The care of fellow man. That I use my earthly possessions to care for those with less or those in need. And four, we see in the New Testament, the outreach of the gospel to the world. Well, it's still the same, folks. But it should be measured in the way that I understand, conceive my salvation. It should affect the way I give. And that's why we should, if we are as a church, becoming what God wants us to be individually, corporately, we should be doing better with that. That is natural. So I have to ask the question, based on your giving, how is your spiritual life? Or are you still grasping at the world? Just a question. Based on your giving, what is your concept of salvation? Or are you still just terrified and hanging on to everything physical and monetary? I hope not. It's the natural response and one of the first responses of God's people to His salvation is to begin to give. Have you gotten out of the gate with that area in your life? Good question. But the atmosphere is electric. And I would expect better giving if I were Peter. And if you're not giving today, I'll take some of the blame. You say, I would give better, but Doran's no Peter. And that's fine. But then notice this. that in the midst of this wonderful environment, amidst the midst of this beautiful thing that God's doing, real life is still going on. And folks, this is where we want to pick it up. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain to your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived of this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all those who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, this passage has been more maligned and misunderstood than almost any other passage in the New Testament. I have heard this passage used as a justification for communism, actually. This is, in fact, a description of communism. See, if we all understand who we are, then nobody owns anything. Your big screen TV is my big screen TV. Your boat is my boat. We all hold things in common. That is not what's being taught here. Nor is what is being taught here that God is saying, sell everything you have and give it to the church. That is not what's in here. But rather, as God moved in the hearts of these people amidst this protracted time of teaching, they were caring for one another in the sense that they were all in this together, the unity. All one heart and soul, and they were all learning, and in the initial need and the rush of the excitement, the church was focused on togetherness and learning what they needed to learn and equipping the church for the work of the ministry. This is basically a condensed, boiled down Bible college for the whole church, and everybody's involved. And so there is this free and open-handed responsive giving. But what occurs here with Ananias and Sapphira is that real life intervenes. And here's the real life. The real life is in a group and where everybody is on board and unified, not everybody is on board and unified. Some people only have the appearance of it. I want you to understand that in this body, which has operated with a tremendous amount of unity, care and love for one another ever since I've been here and before. And those of you who are new, you've come into something that's really pretty exciting. I love it. It's a wonderful thing that God's doing here. But I want you to understand, that doesn't mean everybody here is in the same sense. It's just not true. And I'm going to tell you something that I presuppose, and at times I know is true, that there are some people here who don't care at all about spiritual things. There are some people here just breathing air and filling a seat. That is absolutely true. There are some people here who have tremendous sin areas in their lives, in their marriage, in their work, in all other, and they are not doing one single thing about it. They're just sitting there with no interaction of God on the deal. They just aren't. They are not working on anything. They're just blank. I want you to understand that's true. And also what's probably true is there are some people here who hate it. There's some people here who are not only not for what's going on here, but hate what's going on here. There's some people here who week after week they show up and they may even hate me. I know, it's shocking. Isn't that amazing? That there's somebody out in the world who doesn't like me? probably somebody in my house who doesn't like me. And Scripture seems to indicate there are times where people are in the church really there to destroy it. They're trying. It's true. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they have an understanding that something's going on, but they're not really on board. They understand that there's sort of a peer pressure expectation that you're going to contribute. And I understand that. Years ago, when I didn't have my giving straight, I felt sort of this peer pressure expectation that I should contribute. But my heart really wasn't in it. I was there as a Christian coming out of the home that I grew. I just didn't understand the wonder of giving, the freedom of it, the beauty of it, the absolute joy of it. I wasn't there. And Ananias and Sapphira are sitting here with resources, and they know that there's sort of this, and it may be imagined, but probably people looking at them going, hey, I wonder if they're going to contribute here. So Ananias and Sapphira, they go out and they conceive of a plan. They sell the property and then they give only a portion of it. Now, I want you to understand here, Peter's response is absolutely important. I want you to understand this is not communism. I want you to understand what Peter says. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? All right, now that sounds bad, doesn't it? Wait a second. Peter's demanding the whole price of this land like it's Peter's business? No. What we understand is that Ananias and Sapphira give a portion of the property price and represent it as the whole thing. And I want you to notice what Peter's response is. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Peter here affirms, as does all Scripture, property right. Now, folks, this is one of the biggest areas of the Christian life where we have a tough time getting stuff straight. How many people here own a house? Raise your hand. How many of you are currently still paying on that house? Okay, so you don't really own a house. I don't actually own a house. The bank owns a house, and I'm renting it from them. So let's say you own a house. Let's all pretend. I want you to understand, scripturally, whose is that? You feel like you're being tricked, don't you? Huh? It's God's. All right, it's true. Everything you own, including the shirt on your back, is actually God's. However, Scripture also affirms that the right over property is individual. Your house is yours. So really, I want you to understand, you own your house, but it's God's house. I know that's difficult to understand, but it's true. Those two things are in tandem true. You have the right of ownership of property over what is yours, while at the same time understanding that it's God's. And I want you to understand, the early church got that. They understood, what I own is mine, but then as they came to Christ, they also broadened their understanding and recognized God is the giver of all good things. What I have is mine, but it's God's. And so we come into the concept of stewardship. That as a steward, God is the ultimate or penultimate owner of something, and I am the steward of what I own. Out in the parking lot is my silver 2000 Dodge Caravan Sport with 202,000 miles on it. How'd you like to own that baby? It also has a tiny little square of paint where the paint chipped off, and I spray painted it so that it would. And it goes with the rust spot down by the door. I love it. It's a great car. God owns that, as embarrassing as that is to God. But I exercise stewardship, ownership over it. And Peter here affirms that that's the case. Ananias, this was your property. As a steward of God, it's yours to operate ownership over, to operate stewardship owner, to do with what you will. It was yours. And after you sold it, it's still yours. Why then did you conceive a lie to represent that you're giving all of what's yours when you weren't? The issue here is not what Ananias does with his property. The issue here is what he does with his honesty, with his integrity. Folks, I want you to understand, I'm never trying to get anything from you. It's yours. And I just want you to acknowledge that everything you have is God's. You're stewards. What you do with, what you own, is not your my business. I come from a background and from a mindset. I can't own a boat. In my mindset, I love boats, by the way. I love them. My brother signed me up for a subscription to Boneyard Boats. He paid for it as a thank you for doing his wedding. I work cheap. So every 2 months I get a subscription of Boneyard Boats, and it's boats in there that need loving care. Used boats. And I get my Boneyard Boats, and I sit, and I go through it, and I go, oh, look at that. Oh, I'd love to work on that. And I would. I'd love a stupid, old, nasty boat sitting in my yard. And I'd go out there and work on it, and I'd stop playing with my kids and stop talking to my wife. And I would have a ball doing that. Oh, I'd love it. And when something wasn't going well in the house, I could go out there and work on that boat. You know, and when my wife said to me, hey, you want to watch a design show with me? I'd say, I got to go work on the boat. I could do that. But in my concept of stewardship, I just can't justify owning a boat. I can't. Can't justify the time, the expense. I can't justify the recreation of it. But if you buy a boat, I don't care. It's your boat. You do with what you own under God. That's your business. I don't care. I don't care what kind of house you live in. I don't care what kind of car you drive. I don't care how you spend your money. You answer to God as a steward of that. That just doesn't go in my thinking. I don't care. It's yours to do with what you will, but don't lie. And as Ananias comes with this lie in his heart, Peter sees. God allows Peter to see. Now, what's interesting is there's a limit to what Peter can see. There's a limit. So we pick up. He just falls down dead. The young men haul him out and bury him. Everybody is afraid. By the way, when it says a great fear came upon all who heard it, I want you to understand you could substitute the word freaked out. Okay? The whole church is just freaked out. This isn't just fear. This is like, whoa! You know, everybody's sitting there going, hey, did I lie? I just want to make sure. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, verse 7, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Don't you love it when Scripture gives you these details? And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, it was that price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. kinder, gentler pastor you have before you, by the way. I want some thanks here. Well, at least Dorian's never pronounced death upon me. Breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I want you to understand, folks, the real life heart, even amidst a work of God, is still there. It's as tempting a thing as has ever existed. And I know it's real. The night that we had a corporate prayer session, we had a concert of prayer, it was a wonderful night. If you weren't here, I just pity your carcass. I do. Because we sat here and in a spirit of humility and prayer, we praised our God and we prayed, and it was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And even in that room, I would suspect that there were people who weren't really there. And folks, that's the truth. That amidst a work of God, the real life heart is only a thought away. It really is. It's a temptation away. Are you here? Or are you just sort of here? Amidst what God is doing in people who are getting saved and people who are breaking habits and people who are changing and growing and people who are being called to missions and people who are just rejoicing beside you, are you really there or are you still stuck in the real life heart? I want you to understand that's a version of a lie. And you're not lying to us per se, you're lying to God. You can play church all you want, but God sees. Do you understand that? Christian, I just want you to walk with God. Not so that I'll be happy, not so that you can please me, but so that God will be pleased. I want you to walk with God so that your life can change internally, not so much the externals. I want you to give, not so much that this ministry be fat, because it changes you. I want you to walk with God in spirit and in truth. It's the only way He accepts worship. But even amidst an exciting place and hearts afire for God Almighty, you can sit there untouched, unmoved, and unwilling. Is that you? That's really what this is about. And then we end with one thing, and we're going to pick up here. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest arose up along with all the associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles. Folks, this is the other part of real life. When someone's walking with the Lord, and you're not, there's a part of you that does not want them to walk with the Lord. It's really, really tragic when it's inside the same home. When a husband or wife is walking with the Lord and the other spouse becomes infuriated by it and seeks to discourage it. That's natural. It's also natural for families to try and throw cold water on that, for other believers to try and contain it dismiss it, put it down. Christian, don't fall to such things. And if there's a part of you that's pricked, where when someone talks about their walk with the Lord and how excited they are by what God's doing in their lives, if you recognize a seed of jealousy there, be careful. Be careful. Because that's not of the Lord. It just isn't. And also recognize this, that if we are growing as a church, if we are walking with God in spirit and in truth, people are going to see that. And a lot of those people aren't going to be happy about it. Look for them to try and destroy it. We're going to end there, picking up with that thought next week. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask, make us your people. And help us as we come to this place never to live a lie, but to live honestly before you. And Lord, even if that honesty is, I'm not walking with God. But Lord, don't let us sit there. Don't let us stay in a place of uselessness and worthlessness of our faith, in a place of stinginess of heart where we do not reach out to others, nor are we allowing ourselves to be touched. Change us from the inside out, Lord, because it's eternity that we're working for and not here. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.